Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Paul's little letter to the Colossians in the first chapter. We spent the last several weeks relishing the exalted place of our Lord Jesus Christ in our faith by means of these great verses here in the middle of Colossians 1. Christ is first in creation. He is first in the church, and our attention has been brought to that reality by these words from the Apostle Paul. Today we need to press ahead in Colossians chapter 1, and we are going to start to look at the final third of this chapter. Here what Paul is going to do is he is going to talk about how God had applied the work of Jesus Christ to the Colossians themselves. Not generally about Christ, but how God had applied the work of Christ to the Colossians and, of course, to us as believers as well. With that in mind, let's pick up in verse 19 and see how the peacemaking or reconciling work of Christ was applied to these Colossian believers. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Clearly, our text is about reconciliation. You can see that with the repetition of the word. It's about being reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin this morning, let me just illustrate the importance of being right with God, being reconciled to God. And to do that, let me remind you of two familiar Old Testament figures, King Saul and King David. The Tale of Two Kings, you might call it. There are a number of similarities between Saul and David. For example, they're both kings of Israel in the early days of the United Monarchy and Israel. But it is, of course, the differences between those two men that are the most memorable, that are the most remarkable. Their most glaring disparity was not their parentage, it was not their height, it was not their courage or their skill in battle or their administrative abilities, perhaps in one sense not even their character. After all, both Saul and David sinned against God in dramatic fashions. In fact, I would argue that at least one of the key differences between Saul and David was that one reached the end of his life unreconciled to God, and the other reached the end of his days, in spite of his sin, at peace with God. That's a primary difference. Now, both these men were sons of Adam. Therefore, they were sinners from conception, just like you and me and every other sinner. Both men sinned blatantly at some point in their reign. With Saul, it was a greedy disobedience in regard to God's command after the victory over the Amalekites. With David, it was adultery and arranged murder. Both kings were graciously sought out by God after their forays into evil and disobedience. God sent Samuel, the prophet, to Saul in 1 Samuel 15 to confront Saul for stealing from God, for keeping the best of the herds and the flocks of the Amalekites after that victory when he, in fact, had been commanded by God to destroy everything. Saul had stolen from no less than God himself. And when Samuel confronted Saul for that sin, Saul professed repentance. I mean, he did say the words, "I have sinned." They're there in 1 Samuel 15. He did say those words. However, his repentance was proven to be a false repentance by subsequent excuse-making. You remember in that passage, in that chapter, everything that Saul had done, it seemed, was everyone else's fault. That doesn't really sound like true repentance, does it? Saul's repentance was also shown to be false by his unrelenting self-concern. "Honor me before the people," was his plea to Samuel, which doesn't really sound like a repentant heart either. Saul, not God, was always tallest in Saul's concern. And the result of Saul's sin And his feigned repentance was a shattering of whatever relationship he had with God, whatever peace he had had with God up to that point. I don't think a saving peace. There was a shattering of that relationship. The Lord, said Samuel to Saul, has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. That was God's response to Saul's false repentance. What did it mean for Saul not to be reconciled to God? Well, it meant a lot of things. It meant he lost his kingdom. He lost the respect and the love of his family. He lost the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He lost the support of his subordinates. He lost all the battles with the Philistines. He lost his temper. And he lost his mind. At the end of his life, you find Saul so desperate to get a message from God, of course, on his own unrepentant terms. So desperate was Saul that he sought the counsel of the dead. Ultimately, Saul died an ignominious defeat. His final words were a plea for death. He said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through." Saul died alienated from men and, more importantly, alienated from God. Now, on the other hand, consider David for a moment. David also was a sinner from birth, sinner from conception, and it would be hard to argue that his sins were of less consequence than King Saul's. They were serious, overwhelmingly serious sins. But just as God had done with Saul, God sought out David when David sinned, remember, sending to him the prophet Nathan. And David's words were basically the same as Saul's. "I have sinned against the Lord." However, David's repentance was a true repentance. His was a true turning away from sin, a turning away from self, and a turning to God's. And of course, Psalms 32 and 38 and 51 record that so eloquently for us. David's repentance was true. Those Psalms tell us of the torment that David experienced when he tried to hold God at arm's length. David groaned in despair. His body wasted away. He had no strength. His soul withered and shriveled up. God's hand, he said, was heavy upon him. There's just no winning a war with God, is there? As a sinner, there is no winning a war with God. Thankfully, according to Psalm 32, David finally did surrender. When David acknowledged his sin to God, he says, "God forgave the guilt of my sin." Can you believe it? And David, now reconciled to God, remember he burst out at the beginning of that psalm, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." He rejoiced, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." He could have said, "How blessed is the man who has been reconciled to God, who is now at peace with God and not at war." King Saul fought with God his whole life. The war never ended and left his life and his nation and his relationships barren and destroyed. In contrast, David was reconciled to God. And David found forgiveness. Saul's final defeat by the Philistines confirmed really just a lifetime of defeat. His final words were nothing less than a suicide note. Well, David's sin, it had consequences too, some of them quite severe, as you know. But for David, reconciliation with God meant that his life looked very different than Saul's. Reconciliation with God led to success as king. It led to the Davidic covenants. It led to a worshipful heart expressed in all those glorious psalms. And it, in fact, led to the title, the Sweet Psalmist of Israel. Saul is never called that. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, David's final words were, "God has made an everlasting covenant with me." It's a man who's been reconciled to God, who has peace with God, who is right with God. At the end of 2 Samuel 22, David wrote, "Yahweh is a tower of deliverance to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." Those are not Saul's last words. Those are David's last words. So it's the tale of two kings. It makes a difference to be reconciled to God, doesn't it? In fact, Paul's words to the Romans in Romans 5, verse 1, are perhaps the most blessed words in all the Bible. You remember them well. We have peace with God. Believers in Jesus Christ, through the death of Christ, have peace with God. David did. Saul didn't. And so even at the beginning of the sermon this morning, I think I can ask the question, where do you stand with God? Where do you stand with God? Are you in David's camp or are you in Saul's camp? Are you in Christ's camp or are you in Adam's rebellious camp? Are you reconciled through Christ to God or are you still at war? Are you still at war? It's a war you can't win, my friends. Now, thankfully, our text in Colossians 1 is about peace. It is about peace. It is about the thing that made the difference for David. It is about the Colossians' peace with God, and of course, by application, our peace with God as believers in Jesus Christ. It's a text about peace with God for those who were at war with God. It's a passage about what God had to do to qualify us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, as he said earlier in the chapter. It's a passage about what it took to rescue sinners from the kingdom of darkness and to get them into the kingdom of light. It's a passage that tells us how we, if we are saved, if we are genuinely believers in Christ, how we are redeemed and how we are forgiven by God. It is a text about how God made peace. How God made peace for the Colossians and with the Colossians through the blood of Christ's cross and indeed how he made peace with us through the cross work of Christ. Again, verse 21 of Colossians 1. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you, brought you into a right relationship with himself, made peace. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, we'll outline this little text about our reconciliation with God with 4 points. Let me just give them to you up front. We're going to start with the sinner's condition. The sinner's condition, and then we'll move to God's action. We could do nothing, so God must intervene. The sinner's condition, God's action, God's goal, and then the saint's response. The saint's response. Let's start with the need for peace with God. The need for peace, and that is the sinner's condition. Summed up in verse 21, so shortly, so concisely, so succinctly. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's our condition. That's our situations. Paul writes to the Colossians and says, before you came to Christ, you were alienated, you were hostile in mind, you were engaged in evil deeds. That is the sinner's condition. Now, one of the most widely believed fallacies among traditional Christian religious kind of people who are born into Christian church-going kind of homes, one of the most widely believed fallacies among them is that they are born right with God. Such people invariably start their testimony of faith with these words, I guess I have always been a Christian, or some equivalents. I guess I have always been a Christian. In fact, their testimony of faith is really not a testimony of faith at all, is it? It is a testimony of status. It is a testimony of, as they perceive it, their position, an inherent, intrinsic, uninterrupted standing before God. I guess I have always been a Christian. Because of my family, because of my church background, and so on, I've always been, essentially, right with God. I have never been at war with God, they think. I have never really needed peace with God. Now, they probably wouldn't say it quite as bluntly as I've just put it, those words in their mouth for them, but that's what they think in their hearts. they believe that in essence they need no or very little reconciliation with God. They believe that they start right and get better from there. God, of course, they would say, is at war with other people. Well, of course. God is at war with other people, those nasty, wicked, criminal types. People from other religions, sure, God's at war with them. But me? I'm basically, essentially, okay with God. I start right and get better. Sadly, such people could not be more wrong. It is a very widely believed thing, but they could not possibly be more wrong. What they desperately need to understand is that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ starts with the bad news of the sinner's condition. And what Paul says in regard to the Colossians here in verse 21, and their need to be moved from war with God to peace with God, indeed, is a universal human need. This is not just a couple of nasty guys in Colossae who were in this position, and I'm so glad we're better than they. This is a universal condition for all men, all women, everyone born into Adam's race. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Like all sinners, the Colossians' condition before they came to Christ was catastrophically bad. They were alienated from God, first of all. To be alienated meant to be estranged from, to be exiled from, to be away from. It means to belong to another kingdom. Literally in Greek it meant to belong to or to be transferred to another owner. Before Epaphras, who we've met in chapter 1, before he came to Colossae and preached the gospel to them, the Colossians had not belonged to God. They were irretrievably citizens of Satan's kingdom. Paul used that terminology earlier in this chapter, didn't he? No matter whether their background was Judaism, which, by the way, in the Old Testament context, was the right religion. They were born into the right religion, the right family, believing supposedly the right things. Whether their background was Judaism or pagan idolatry, it didn't matter. They had started citizens of the kingdom of darkness. Do you think of yourself in those terms when someone asks you to share your testimony of faith? I was a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. Or do you say, I guess I've always believed in God, or I've always been a Christian, or I was born into a Christian home, and it just kind of rolls downhill from there? There is no always been a Christian person. There just isn't. There is no always been a Christian person. We start estranged. We start alienated. We start away from God. Aliens residing in a kingdom called darkness, not the kingdom of light. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the very word that David used in Psalm 58, verse 3, when he famously said, "The wicked are estranged or alienated from the womb." We don't start good and get better. We start bad. We are estranged from the womb. And that includes religious people. In Ezekiel 14, verses 5 and 6, the prophet Ezekiel said that the Jews of his era, they were estranged from God. And that estrangement, that alienation was shown in that they were worshiping idols. Ezekiel called them to repentance. They needed to convert and change in spite of their being born into Abraham's family. Ezekiel called those people to forsake the kingdom of darkness. They'd been born in the right family in the Old Testament era. They were right religion people, but they were estranged from God. Now, Gentiles, which would include the bulk, if not all of us here, unfortunately, I wish there were some Jews. Gentiles, because of their lack of connection to Abraham, genetically speaking, we obviously lived and moved at galactic distances away from God. I mean, it's one thing for Jews, right? But for Gentiles, we're not even close. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, what did Peter call us? You remember? Those who are far off. That's just another name for Gentiles. Those who are far off. And indeed we were. You can jot down Ephesians 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes non-Jews there as separate from Christ. That's bad. It's only going to get worse. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's not starting good and getting better. Having no hope, without Christ, and without God in the world is where we start. That's pretty bad, to say the least. And that's where you and I, that's where, in fact, all people start. Without hope, without Christ, without God. Colossians 1:21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Not only were they alienated, far from God, distant from God, Paul says, secondly, that they were hostile in mind towards God. They were hostile. Now, the word hostile in Greek could be either a noun or an adjective. If it was functioning as a noun in a sentence, you translated it enemy. But here it's an adjective, and so it's what enemies do. It's enemies' attitudes. What enemies are like. What enemies are like is they are hostile. They hate. They are antagonistic. No one is born amenable to God. We are hostile from birth. We are sworn enemies. We are resisting Him. And I'll just be real honest with you. That is not a good place to be. A war with God, resisting God, is not a good place to be. Can I read you one verse from the Old Testament? Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. Good luck if you want to fight God. It's not going to go well. When God stands up to fight, when God draws His sword, there is no winning for men or women. There is no winning. In fact, one of the Old Testament verses most quoted in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. You know it, that's where the Father says to the Son, I will make your enemies like a footstool for your feet. The picture's pretty simple. We are soldiers in a hostile army. We carry a different insignia on our shield. It is not the insignia of the cross. We have a different Lord. We have the Lord of darkness. He leads us. It is the dragon, the serpent, right? The enemy, the accuser, who is our Lord. And we bear His insignia on our shield. And unless there is a radical change, unless peace is somehow arranged by God, we will end up where all of God's enemies are always going to end up, and that is with God the Son's foot on our necks, ready to decapitate us with the sword of judgment. Don't prettify the picture, right? When the Son is using the enemies for a footstool, it means He has their foot on the neck. And next comes decapitation. That's how it worked in battle. This hostility towards God, this alienation, this I'm your enemy, I'm angry at you, I'm hostile to you, this hostility toward God was not just some temporary passing thing either. It was not like, you know, some minor tumor or mole that the doctor could just nip off and then we'll be all better. This is a pervasive spiritual cancer. This infiltrates, infuses, dominates your entire being, mind, and body. And that's what Paul emphasizes at the end of verse 21. You are formerly alienated, far off, galactic distances from God. You are hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. And so you've got the mind against God and you have the actions against God. You have the immaterial and the material, both the thinking part of you and the acting part of you, your hands, your feet, your tongue, and all of that. And everything's at war with God. The whole bit. All of you is hostile towards God. Apart from Christ, that is our condition. Our mental hostility towards God is powerfully summed up and expressed by that memorable divine evaluation of the human race in Genesis 6:5. You remember it? Before the flood, what did God say about sinners? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. That's a lot of adverbs. Every, only, continually. I mean, that says it as clear as you can. We are enemies of God in mind, in thought, and that is a continual thing. The New Testament's evaluation isn't any prettier. Turn over to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, you find a New Testament parallel. Different wording, but the same idea. In verse 17 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, I affirm together with the Lord that you, the believers in Ephesus, no longer walk as the Gentiles. And here he's using that as just shorthand for unbelievers. Don't walk the way the unsaved, the unbelieving walk. How do they walk, Paul? What does it look like? He said, well, it's not just the walk on the outside. Paul takes you right between their ears, and he looks in their eyes, and he sees what's going on in their mind, and he says, well, that's where it starts. Here's how the Gentiles walk. They walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded, there we are again, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart, their thinking, deciding, evaluating, acting, feeling, choosing. And they have become callous. They have given themselves over to sensuality, to the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And that's a pretty good description of our society. We understand what Paul's talking about. Apart from the regenerating work of God, the apostle says, this is what the human mind looks like. The human mind is lost in a maze of futility. Before Christ comes, we somehow have this idea that I'm calling the shots in my life. We know it's not true. We see every day that it's not true, but we keep trying to convince ourselves that it's true. We imagine that somehow we can be right with God by our own efforts. If I just go to Sunday school a little more often, or don't tell so many lies to my wife or in the workplace or whatever, then I'll be okay with God. Paul says, the lights are off. The house is dark. Spiritual ignorance and hardness of heart rule. These hearts, he says, they're calcified. And the outside, there's these calluses that make us insensitive to the pricks of conscience. And he says, we willingly and greedily give ourselves over to whatever form of self-serving pleasure we seek. It'll be different for one than for another, but there's no doubt we are seeking our pleasures. We start alienated. We start hostile. We are hostile to God in mind. Turn over to Romans 8 and you'll see Paul saying the same thing again. Romans chapter 8. Perhaps the most telling description of the human mind, apart from God's regenerating work, is found here in Romans chapter 8. Paul opens the ball, gets the ball rolling. In verse 6 he says, but it is not the... That's Romans 9. No wonder it wasn't making sense. There we go, Romans 8, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the flesh here in this context is clearly an unbeliever. He's talking about being indwelt by the Spirit and not being indwelt. Well, the one who doesn't have the Spirit is not saved. So the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So we have unbeliever, believer. He develops what the unbeliever is like. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, that's refusal, for it is not even able to do so, that's inability, incapacity. And those who are in the flesh, in case you were wondering, cannot please God. Not a surprising conclusion. I mean, that just settles it once for all. The misguided notion that I start right with God and somehow gradually get better from there. The sinner's mind, apart from God, is hostile towards God. It refuses to submit to the holiness of God. In fact, it is fundamentally, innately, and categorically unable to even do so. We are dominated by refusal, and in fact, just by sheer brute inability. At every level, we are against God. Moreover, turn over to Romans chapter 3, that mind that is against God, that is dark and hardened and pursuing its lusts, that mind gets some other things involved. That mind needs a tool for expression. our sin-ravaged minds, then our desires, our emotions, our goals, our pleasures, our hatreds, all of that, they need a tool to express. Their minds need a tool to express their wickedness. And what do they use? Your body, right? To express the anti-God stance of the mind infuses and takes over and uses your body. Verse 10 of Romans 3. He starts with the mind here, does Paul. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Nobody starts good. No. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Now we're moving from the thoughts of the mind to the actions. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And here's how your mind uses your body and the results of it. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep on deceiving. The poison of asps, a poisonous snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Our physical bodies are the toolbox, the armory of the mind's sinful schemes and desires. The mind has to express itself somehow, and it uses your body to do it. Paul here condemns your throat, your tongue, your lips, your mouth, and even your feet, your eyes, rather. The prophet Jeremiah adds to that list, he speaks of dull ears and stiff necks. Ezekiel talks about faces and foreheads of flint hardened in their resistance against God. Proverbs speaks of the eyes as well, calls them haughty. Isaiah condemns hands that are drenched with the blood of violence. And so when Paul said in Romans 6, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as tools or weapons of unrighteousness, Paul knew all too well how your sinful mind uses your body to rebel against God. Now turn back to Colossians 1. That evil thought and deed tandem that we've just developed from some other passages. And that's what Paul highlights for the Colossians here when he described their personal war with God. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, and your mind needs to express. How does it do it? Through evil deeds. Through evil deeds. Now, this verse, Colossians 1:21, is a painful analysis of the human condition. There is one good word in the verse. There is one delightful word, one pleasant word, one incredibly exciting word. It is the word formerly or once, depending on your translation. Although you were formerly alienated, this is a condition that can be changed. It is a condition in which there can be a dramatic transformation. You were formerly, you Colossians living there in the Lycus River Valley thousands of years ago, you guys, you were changed. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you. Their previous condition had been an all-out war with God. They had fought against his authority, his holiness, his wisdom, his goodness, his perfect righteousness, his plan of salvation, anything. I mean, they bombed it all. We were right there with him, weren't we? We resisted too. Yet somehow amazingly, incomprehensibly, somehow that was all in the past now for the Colossian believers. It was all in the past, and you'd say, how is that? How is that possible? If we refuse to be right with God and we are unable to obey God and not able even to please him, how does it change? And the answer, of course, is God intervenes. And so that leads us from the sinner's condition to God's action in verse 22. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. This is God's action. I would take the first he of verse 22 to refer to God the Father, and then his fleshly body, of course, would refer to Christ. That's because earlier in verse 20, it was God the Father who was reconciling all things to himself through Christ. And in all Paul's other usages of the concept of reconciliation, it's the Father who is reconciling us through Christ. And so I would assume he's saying that here as well. The Father reconciled the Colossians to himself through the death of Jesus Christ's body on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says it most clearly, "All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." That's the normal biblical pattern. And God brings us to peace with himself. He does that through Christ. Now, as we mentioned that, God the Father has reconciled you, the Colossians, you and me here in Grace Fellowship, who are believers. He has reconciled us through Christ, his death. Let me just point out that some Christians nurture a very wrong view of God the Father. Somehow they imagine that Jesus is the good guy and the Father is the bad guy. Some Christians believe that. And that Jesus, the good guy, must beg and plead, please, Father, beg and plead, that the Father not crush sinners, that he begs and pleads, and the Father is like, I don't know, man, I really want to crush them, but Jesus just somehow is the nice guy, and he somehow wrings out of the Father some gracious response that the Father doesn't want to give. Nothing could be further from the truth. God, Father, Son, and Spirit God is righteous and holy and just, but God, Father, Son, and Spirit are compassionate, loving, and kind. And we can just use the most famous verse in the Bible to prove this point. It was the Father, after all, who so loved the world that he sent the Son. And so if you have some kind of notion that Jesus has to wring out of the Father something the Father doesn't want to give, you need a better understanding of God. Here it is the Father, just as everywhere else in the Scripture, it is the Father who reaches out. Why? Because he loves and because he delights to forgive sinners as much as the Son and the Spirit. It is the Father who acts to make peace with sinful men. All three persons of the Trinity love sinners. And here the Father especially takes the lead, sending his Son to do the work of peace so that war-weary sinners can be brought to him, so the still defiant rebels can be broken and drawn to repentance and saved. You were formerly alienated. You were far off. You were hostile, hateful. You were that in mind. You were that in your deeds. Yet he, God the Father, he has reconciled you. He has reconciled you, has made peace, he has brought you near who were far away. He has done that in Christ's fleshly body through death. Now that's an interesting emphasis. God reconciles us through Christ's fleshly body. What other kind of body is there? There is no other kind of body but a fleshly body, a physical body. Why does Paul say that? Well, here's perhaps the reason. One of the heresies that crept into the church shortly after the New Testament era was an error called Docetism, D-O-C-E, Docetism. That name comes from the Greek word dokeo, which meant to seem or to appear. Docetism was popular among the Gnostics 100, 200 years later after the New Testament period, and the Colossians seemed to be holding something similar to this Gnostic idea, so there might be a connection here, we can't say for sure, but Docetism said this, Jesus Christ only seemed to be human. They perhaps denied the full deity, certainly the Colossian guys were denying the full deity of Christ, but Docetism also denied the full humanity of Christ. There was denial of his full humanity, denying that he had a real physical body, denying his full humanity. And perhaps these false teachers in Colossae, we can't know for sure. We can definitely conclude that they denied the full deity of Christ from verse 19. The Father's full pleasure was that the fullness of deity dwelled in Christ. But maybe they were calling into question the full humanity of Christ as well. Maybe they were saying something like this, as the later Gnostics did. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, he was just an apparition, a ghost, a spirit being who appeared to be real physically, but he wasn't. He only seemed to have a physical body. It was the Greek idea that the physical is evil and the spiritual is good. So Jesus could not have had a physical body. It's just not biblical thinking at any level. Well, if that later docetic era was in fact percolating in the Colossian pot of Christological confusion, then Paul is subtly countering it here. And what other body can you have but a physical fleshly body? How did the Father act to reconcile alienated sinners? How did he bring them to himself? It says he made peace through Christ's fleshly body. That unnecessary repetition emphasizes the genuine full humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. He is fully God, he is fully man. And it is through the death of his physical body, his human body on the cross, it is through Jesus' death that God made peace. You've heard me say it before. God the Father went to war with the incarnate Son. God the Father went to war with the Son on the cross so that you and I could have peace, so that you and I could have forgiveness. The war that you and I deserved, God expended on his Son so that we could have the peace that he deserved. In the words of Isaiah 53:6, the Father caused the iniquity of us all to fall on, or I would translate it, to attack him. Now, in Scripture, this divine act to fix the sinner's condition, this divine peacemaking act is always one-sided, is always unilateral. It is always God. Never does the Scripture speak of men reconciling God to themselves. Oh, God, we know we're kind of distant from you and we feel bad for you and so we would like a better relationship with you. So, God, we are going to reach out to you. We are going to do something. We've got a draft treaty here. You can read through it, add a paragraph or two, and we'll all sign it to God together. But, God, we as sinful men are reaching out to you to No, the Bible never says anything like that. It is always God. It is always God and it is God alone. It is always God and God alone who acts to make peace with men. He acts unilaterally to turn enmity into friendship, to turn alienation into family. Our contribution to the deal is simple. It's clear. It's alienation. It is hostility. It is evil deeds. That's what we contribute. Leon Morris, a fine evangelical scholar, writes, "Reconciliation was wrought on the cross before there was anything in man's heart to correspond." It's all God's work. And so through Christ, God the Father is the great peacemaker. He is the reconciler. And you say, now why did God act that way? Why did God act in that way? I understand our condition. I see that God has acted. Give me a reason why. You say, well, for his glory, certainly. That would underlie all God does. For our salvation, to be sure. The Scripture says that many, many times. But here a different reason is given. And with this we move from the sinner's condition and God's action to God's goal. Why does God do it? Verse 22. He has reconciled you in Christ's fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's God's goal. To present you before himself holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God did not make peace with sinners merely to dismiss them from the battlefields. In fact, God made peace with the elect, with elect sinners, to transfer them from one army to another. Not just to get them to go home, but to transfer them from the army of darkness to the army of light. Keep using that terminology. Remember verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Forgiven sinners are not brought to peace with God and then sent home back to the plow and hearthside. they are forgiven and formed into a new army. Forgiven and formed into a new unit. The redeemed become a regenerate regiment presented before God himself, purified now for service in God's army. The picture is God here is a commanding officer, is a general, and these troops have surrendered now to Christ, and they change sides. Happened quite frequently in ancient battles when you had mercenaries fighting, and you didn't kill the mercenaries when you captured them. You just, hadn't changed sides and fight for you. They didn't care who paid them. Well, in this case, we are rescued by God to become a redeemed regiment. Verse 22 again. He has reconciled you in Christ's fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See, to be reconciled to the holy God, unholy rebels have to be credited Christ's holiness. To be reconciled to God, the blameworthy have to be wrapped in the garment of Christ's blameless righteousness. And those whose lives were a minefield of disqualifying accusations, in Christ now we are brought to a place in him, in his flawless righteousness, where we are beyond reproach. He bore our reproach as a substitute. And therefore we are pure in him, presented before God as a new regiment in gleaming, polished armor. We will no longer fight for Satan. We will now fight for Christ. Once we serve self, sin, and the Lord of darkness, now we serve God. The New Testament often speaks of our presentation before God on the final day. For example, you know the words of Jude as he closed his epistle with that wonderful prayer. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. I like that description of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. What is God's goal in saving you? To make you stand in his presence, blameless, glorified, joyful, forgiven. Now, if you don't like the military terminology, let me use a different illustration, because Paul did in Ephesians 5. He uses a different presentation moment to highlight that truth. Not a military review, but a wedding day. We just had a wedding here yesterday, and so some of you are glued into this. It's not a military review, but in Ephesians 5, it is a wedding day with a radiant, beautiful, glowing bride presented to her husband. Here I am. I'm ready to get married, right? That moment. Ephesians 5:27 says that Christ saves and sanctifies the church so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot, no wrinkle, no such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Pick your analogy, whichever one works for you, whether it's army or wedding, right? God saved you to present you before him, his bride, his new regiment. And of course, whatever analogy you use, the then of our presentation on the final day is to influence the moral now. What we are to be is to spill backward from eternity into the now, what we are now. Philippians 2, verse 15, Paul urged the Philippians to prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, not in the future, he says, in this generation. The glory of eternity in that sense is to spill back into the moral now. So, in spite of our completely antagonistic posture against God, God acted. He acted unilaterally to make peace. He did it through Christ. And his goal was to create a regiment of reclaimed, redeemed, forgiven rebels who would stand before him, an army eternally holy, blameless, and pure. Now that leads us to verse 23 of our little text. And Paul finishes this short section with what we'll call the saint's response. The saint's response. God has acted to make peace. How do we respond? How are these Colossians to respond? Verse 23. If indeed God's going to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed, it's a condition assumed to be true, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister, and he'll develop that in the verses that follow. For this morning, we'll focus on the Colossians, the saints' response. How are we to respond to God's peacemaking work? Well, in a phrase, enduring faith. Enduring faith. That's the response. Verse 23, you will stand before God, presented in this way, if indeed you continue, and again, as I said, it's a condition assumed to be true, if you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Enduring faith. Now, we all know people who have wobbled, who have strayed from the faith, who have made a profession of faith and then have walked away from that. Some abandon the faith morally. They profess Christ at one point, but they live such persistent worldliness and in such moral darkness that it's clear that they still are children of darkness. If you act like an unbeliever over time, you probably are. It's not that hard a principle. In the letter to the Philippians, with tears in his eyes, Paul describes some former friends of his, perhaps co-workers of his, who he said were now enemies of the cross because they had turned their sinful appetites and desires into their gods. They had said that they served the living and holy God, but by their life now it was clear that they served a different god, small g, they served their sinful desires. They glory in their shame, said Paul. They are stuck in their worldly living. Some abandon the faith morally. Others abandon it doctrinally. Doctrinally. The Galatians would illustrate that kind of person. Paul said to the Galatians, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They weren't abandoning Christian morality, at least not yet. Paul says to the Galatians, you're abandoning essential Christian doctrine. In their case, salvation by grace through faith alone. The Colossians' danger is the second. They don't seem to be abandoning Christ morally. I mean, that would happen eventually if you abandon doctrine. But they're not in that danger yet, but as Paul writes to them, it's clear that they're in danger of falling away from the truth about Christ. Those great truths that we have been embracing over the last couple of weeks. This church is not like the Corinthian church who is reveling in immorality and moral recklessness. The Colossians don't seem to be there. They're more like the Galatians. They're in danger of losing their grip on the essential doctrinal content of the gospel. Now, with the Galatians, it was salvation by grace through faith alone. Right? With the Colossians, it seems to be the issue of what do we believe about Christ? They don't seem to be questioning the work of Christ. Perhaps by the time you get to chapter 2, there's some hints at that. But here in chapter 1, it is very clear they're confused about the person of Christ. That's what they were considering turning away from. So Paul says, you will be presented. You've been reconciled to God. You will be presented before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But you need to continue in the faith, in the doctrinal content of the faith. And you need to keep believing the truth about Christ. The things he has just written in the verses before. Do not be moved away from that. Do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. The hope of the gospel is not merely the work of Christ, it is the person of Christ as well. Their participation in the peacemaking work of God would be evidenced by their enduring faith in the truths, the essential truths of the good news. In their case, it wasn't denying justification by faith alone or something like that. It was the person of Christ that they were questioning. They were losing their grip on that, at least potentially. Some false teacher was trying to wrestle Christ out of their grasp. But if they let go of the full deity of Christ, if they somehow turned away from the eternality of Christ, if they started to deny the creating role of Christ, the ruling authority of Christ, the sustaining power of Christ, in short, the firstness of Christ, If they started to turn away from that, that would mean they had let go of the gospel of good news. There is no gospel without a right understanding of Christ. Can we agree on that? Not just his work, but his person. You cannot take the content out of the name Christ and insert something else and still pretend you're a Christian. You must believe his person and his work. And so Paul says, you guys need to hang on. Now, it's clear from his terminology here, the way he words it, that he did expect them to hang on to the firstness of Christ. He does expect that to happen. But he warns them. He warns them against creating, developing some kind of quirky, private, personalized view of Jesus, which is a big danger in our day, isn't it? Notice what he says in verse 23. You continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Which gospel was it, Paul? It was the one which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. There is no special Colossian gospel. There is no special quirky Joel gospel. There is the one true gospel that is proclaimed under all of heaven, says Paul, that is recorded for us in the written scripture. The gospel is universal, God-revealed truth. It cannot be contextualized, as some like to misuse that word today, in the sense that you download into the gospel your own private, peculiar, Colossian view of Jesus. That's a warning that many need today, isn't it? In a Christian environment that's really big on privatized spirituality and anyone can believe whatever they want, Paul says, no. You want to stand presented before God on the final day, you need to hold fast to the truths about Christ I have just taught you, he says. So, faith is a God-given and a God-sustained gift. We'll acknowledge that. It's a God-given and a God-sustained gift. But Paul develops human responsibility quite appropriately here, and he says, you, the Colossians, need to continue to hold on to this Christ-focused gospel that I have taught you. And especially in your case, it seems to be the person of Christ that are the doctrines that are at stake. Only a faith that gives Christ his full place of utter firstness, only that's a saving faith. Only that. So, peace with God. Peace with God. You need it. I need it. Every sinner needs it. Why? Because we're at war with God. That's how we start. No one starts right and gets better. We all start at war with God. But the good news is God acted. God acted and he went to war with Christ so that he could bring peace to us. So that Christ could end the war. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who believe in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, indeed we do have peace with God. Relish it. Enjoy it. Be thankful for it right now. If you do not have peace with God this morning, if you thought that you started right and just been getting better, I want to warn you that that is not the case. But Christ is there. He can transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Repent and turn from your sin. Bow the knee. Humble yourself before him. Convert. Repent and be saved. So the reconciling work of God, it applied to the Colossians. By his grace, it's still 2,000 years later, applies to you and me when we believe. Lord, we're thankful. Overwhelmingly, rejoicingly thankful for what you have done for us in Christ. We sing that song, the mystery of the cross, I do not understand. But somehow, the wrath of God has indeed been fully satisfied in what you've done. Lord, thank you that you, Christ, took the war so that we might have peace. What we deserve, you have taken so that we might have what you deserve. Thank you for the peace, Father, that you have given to us. Thank you for the Spirit that seals that peace. The certainty of our standing before you in eternity has been sealed by the Spirit. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for what you have done to reconcile us to yourself in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.